Good morning. If you guys have your Bibles, I would ask that you'd please turn to Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to be in the first 8 verses this morning. Before we start, I just want to let the elders know that I am very much appreciative of them trusting me with their pulpit this morning, letting me share my heart, letting me just open up the Word of God and allowing me just to show you what the Lord has impressed upon me. This morning, I want us to do something a little different, something that we don't do here, but I would like for us to do. If you are willing and able, if you'd please stand for the reading of God's Word. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 6, starting in verse 1 through verse 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundation of the threshold shook as the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Before we start in verse 1, what I want to give you is the context of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is a prophet in the time of the divided kingdom, which means up in the north there was the kingdom of Judah, in the south was the kingdom of Israel. And during this time, they had many kings, and most of these kings were really unfaithful to the Lord. They had no desire to follow the law or the sacrificial system or going to the temple for worship. They really did that which was despising to the Lord. And they worshipped idols and wanted to be like other Gentile nations. But there was this one king. His name was King Uzziah. And Isaiah, living in this time, he would have known of King Uzziah, because this king was the one who reigned for over 52 years. He was very prosperous. He was very faithful to the Lord. He wanted to do what the Lord had instructed him in being a king of the nation of Judah. Isaiah's role in this was that he would come and preach a judgment to those who were faithful or unfaithful, and that he would preach judgment to those who were not faithful. We all know of Isaiah 53, the passage of the suffering servant. We all know that he, before the New Testament, proclaimed Jesus and him crucified, and that was the comfort that he gave to those who were faithful. To the unfaithful, Isaiah preached judgment, not only eternal judgment that would come in the end that we see in the book of Revelation, but he also preached comfort, judgment in the essence of the exile, that there would be a day that the nations, the Gentile nations, would overtake the nation of Israel and Judah and take them into captivity for 400 years. But King Uzziah was faithful, and this was a time of prosperity, and he reigned for 52 years. But there was a time where his pride overcame him. And there was a time he went to the temple and he wanted to worship the Lord in his own way, a way not described in the law. There are over 80 priests in the book of Chronicles said, went to him and confronted him and told him, "This is not what the Lord desires for you to do. You are to stop." King Uzziah refused. What eventually happened is he was struck with leprosy and he ended up dying 19 years later. That was God's judgment upon him. But even with that leprosy, the Bible still records that he was still faithful even in that judgment. God still was merciful in him being a king, but he died. This was a tragedy for the nation of Judah. An end of a prosperous time. These people knew of these other kings that were raising up throughout the years. They knew of these kings that just wanted to not follow the way of the Lord and do their own things and wickedness before the Lord. Isaiah was not that kind of king, but now he was gone. They had no idea what the future was to look like. And that is why it starts off here in verse 1 in chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. In the year that this great tragedy struck this nation of Judah, I saw the Lord. And I was thinking, how is it that I can take that and put it into our own context so that it would make sense to us? And I was just looking at recent history and just tragic things that have happened in our country, in this world, that would we could put into this context and make it more relatable to us. And I just put down a few dates. 1945, when the atomic bombs dropped upon Japan and hundreds of thousands of lives were lost, I saw the Lord. In 1963, when JFK was shot in the streets of Dallas, I saw the Lord. In 1995, when Timothy McVeigh bombed the federal building in Oklahoma City, killing over 200 people, I saw the Lord. In 2001, when terrorists took airplanes and crashed them into buildings, killing 2,000 innocent men, women, and children, I saw the Lord. 2017, last week, when terrorists bombed a concert, killing 60 people, injuring dozens more in Manchester, England, I saw the Lord. It's this understanding that in the time of tragedy, the Lord was still on his throne. That no matter what happens in our lives, the Lord is still reigning on his throne. He is forever there. It is never empty. The throne in Judah when King Uzziah died was empty, but the throne in heaven was never empty, and it will never be empty. The Lord continues to reign. He saw the Lord. And it says he was sitting on a throne high and lifted up. Obviously, he's talking about physically, yes, it was high and lifted up, but I also think that he was also talking about its authority, that this throne was above every other throne, that it was above every other ruler, that no matter how much power a ruler has on this earth, that he will not have much power as he who sits on the throne of heaven has over this earth and this universe, the one who created the universe by the words of his mouth. He is high and lifted up above every single person who thinks they have power on this earth. And it says here that the train of his robe filled the temple. And I've always read over that part, not really understanding why it said that, just thinking that it was something, it was really formerly something a king would wear. But doing some more study, I realized that it has some historical significance. You see, when a king in ancient monarchies would go out to battle and they would have a great and glorious victory, what they would do is they would go to these defeated kings and take a portion of the hem of their robe and sew it to their own. And so when you see the hems of their robes and you see how long they were, it really was this picture of how many victories this king had. So when you see this picture here and you see Isaiah looking upon the throne room of God and you see that he says that the train of his robe filled the temple, it is significant of his victory and his rule over this earth. That he is victorious over every nation, every country, no matter who their ruler is, good or evil. Verse 2. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. An amazing posture we see here of the angels, these angelic beings who served the Lord. We first see that it said here that he covered his face. It could also be translated that they covered their eyes. And really what this was significant of is that the angels saw that they were not worthy to look upon this God who sat on the throne. That this God was so holy and so good and so uncomparable to that of anybody else that they did not deem themselves good enough to look upon him. They covered their face. Then they covered their feet or legs. And this is an acknowledgement of their humble state before the Lord, even in their divine service. Remember, these were angelic beings who were there with God in his presence. But even in that service, they covered their feet. It was an outward indication of modesty. It was their humble place before God. And then with two, they flew. And they flew because they needed that in order to serve the purposes that the Lord had for them. And what we see here is a picture that everything the angels did, all that they dedicated themselves to, were for the supreme purpose of worship. That everything that they did was for worship, no matter what it was, whether it was standing there, covering their eyes, covering their feet, or serving the Lord, they worshiped Him. Verse 3, and the angel and one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Holy, holy, holy." Holiness means to be set apart. It means to be the most good, unlike any other being, uncomparable to anything else. He is not like us. He is above us. We can never be like Him. He is uncomparable. Secondly, this trifold saying of holy, holy, holy can be secondly defined as the angels calling each member of the Trinity holy. Holy is God the Father. Holy is God the Son. Holy is God the Holy Spirit. The whole earth is full of His glory. Even in the year that King Uzziah died, the earth was full of His glory. Even the year that Isaiah probably felt this as well, the people of Judah, the people of Israel, did not know what the future would look like with the new king. The earth was filled with His glory. Even when King Uzziah made that mistake in going into the temple and worshiping in an unworthy manner, God got glory for it because of what? His judgment. We all need to realize that the Lord is going to be glorious in everything He does. And no matter what happens, even in those events that I mentioned earlier with the OKC bombing, 9/11, JFK, all those, God is going to be glorified both in His salvation of His people by exhibiting mercy and grace, and He's going to be worthy of His condemnation of a people who reject Him by His wrath and judgment. He will, in the words of a famous, not a famous, but in the words of a very influential pastor that I know, He will not leave any account unsettled, but everything in the end will be settled. And He will receive glory from all of it. In His mercy, grace, and His wrath and judgment. Imagine Isaiah right now. He's before the throne room of God. He sees Him. He sees these angelic beings worshiping Him in all they do. He's seeing them continually say over and over and over again, "Holy, holy, holy," and that the Lord has glory on all the earth. Imagine Isaiah's posture at this moment. I cannot help but think that he was not just on his knees as I am up or on my feet, but that he was on his knees before the Lord God. That he postured himself before Him because he did not deem himself worthy to be in His presence. He saw something that not everybody gets to see. He saw the throne room of God. And what he says next is true of all of us who have known the Lord. Verse 4. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And Isaiah said, "I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah says three statements here. Statement one, he says, "Woe is me." He's standing before the Lord God, and he's sitting on his throne. Isaiah is seeing angels constantly singing this worship mantra. And he says, "Woe is me." This is an understanding of his condition, an understanding of where he is. The reality of hell is before his eyes. You know why? Because the Lord has let him see his holiness and his glory. And when a person sees that, they can do nothing else but to see ultimately who they are within themselves. He says, "Woe is me." He understands. He says, "I am lost." This is an understanding that he is not on the right path, that he is on the path of destruction, the path of death. He then says, I am a man of unclean lips. It's an understanding of his sin. An understanding of his circumstance, an understanding of him not being where he needs to be, an understanding of his sin. That is what the holiness and glory of God reveals in every human being that sees it. Verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he took from the altar, with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for. To understand this picture, you must understand how the Old Testament functions. You must understand the sacrificial system. When the angel went down and took the tongs from the altar, what we understand is that an altar is not just what we Baptists call these stairs in front of us. But an altar in the temple was this. There was the brazen altar when you entered into the temple, and it was where they would burn the sacrifices that was for the people of God. Once a year, the priests on the feast of Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement, they would go in and they would slaughter an animal for the forgiveness of sins for the nation that year. They would burn the meat, and then the priest, one who is designated, would go into the most holy place. There set the Ark of the Covenant of God, which was the representation of God's throne on earth. And he would take that blood and he'd wipe it on the mercy seat. And that was the way that you were to atone for your sins before Jesus. And so this understanding, Isaiah would understand this when they took this burning coal from the altar. It is this understanding of a sacrifice that was been made for him. And when that coal touched his lips, it's this representation of pain, this burning away when it comes to repentance. That when we repent and when we turn from the things that God does not want us to do, it is not an easy thing, it is a painful thing. It is not something we necessarily want to do, but we experience it because of the sacrifice that was made. This coal, this burning coal, is significant of being sanctified by fire. The sacrifice was burned in the temple. That's how the Old Testament sacrificial system worked. And they'd have to do that over and over and over again. It wasn't complete. It did not satisfy God's wrath. They would have to do it over and over and over again. If they didn't do it, God's wrath was upon them. That is the penalty for Israel's sin. So we see Isaiah here redeemed because of a burning sacrifice. From the altar, not the altar of the earthly temple, but the altar of the heavenly temple. Verse 8, and I heard the voice of the Lord. He heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And then I said, Here I am. Send me. Two statements, one from the Lord, one from the prophet. The Lord says, Whom shall I send? This is the calling on Isaiah's life. His purpose here was to go and preach judgment and comfort. Judgment for the unfaithful, comfort to the faithful. That was his job. And because of Isaiah's new condition, he was fit to answer the Lord's call clearly and answer positively. Here am I, send me. The response of those who are faithful to the Lord. Now that we've seen it from the context of Isaiah, what does this mean for us, the church? I think a lot of you who are in here today who've experienced the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ will know where I'm going. But as the gospel is not just for this world, it is for us, the church, as well. So many times we neglect our need as redeemed people of God for the need of the gospel. And we always say we need to go out and make disciples and reach the lost with the gospel, and yet we forget to preach it to ourselves. We need to be reminded of the gospel, and this morning I plan on doing so. I'm going to go through each verse again very quickly and explain what it means to us. Verse 1, when he sees the Lord in this tragedy, we can know that whether public or personal, tragedy or disaster, whatever occurs, we can be sure that God is on his throne and he is always in control. And I'm not just talking about outward, worldly, national tragedy. I'm talking about personal tragedy within yourself. What have you experienced this week? Death of a loved one? Depression? Anxiety? Fear? That is a personal struggle, tragedy within yourself. But whatever that is, the Lord is on his throne. And in the year, in the day of my struggle, I see the Lord. I see him for who he is. Philippians 4, 6 through 7 says this, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer or supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Go to him. Go to his throne. Know this God. See him. See him on his throne. See the train of his robe. See the angels crying out the Lord's holiness and gloriousness. See that. And I promise you that when you focus and go to him in that, the struggles and pain in your life will seem to be bearable. It's when you don't that they seem to be unbearable. I remember when I was a child growing up in a non-Christian home. I didn't know what church was. I didn't have the greatest childhood. I had a lot of struggles, broken family, lots of divorce. I don't really know who my father is. In fact, he died last October, and I haven't seen him since I was maybe 5 or 6 years old. My mom, I love her to death, struggled with alcohol continually while growing up. My twin brother right now, who is 1 minute older than me, believe it or not, is walking in the world in a relationship that is not honoring to the Lord, with children, two little girls and a son. You know what? I have hope. I have hope because even in my childhood, when things didn't seem good, when it was darkness, I can look back now and say, you know what? God was on his throne. That he had a plan. I never thought I'd be standing up here before you all knowing what my childhood was like. Verse 2, this posture of the angels and all their service is a charge to us. And the understanding is what we, in what we are doing, are we prioritizing it all to the worship of God? In our work, in our relaxation, and what we indulge ourselves in. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "So whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God." I heard a pastor once say this. He said this, "When was the last time you drank a glass of water to the glory of God?" And it hit me at that moment because we take advantage of so many of the blessings we have, especially as Americans. We are expectant people when there are so many people across the world who are dying for the name of Jesus, who have nothing to eat, who have barely anything, clothes on their backs, and yet they are sitting there content. You know why? Because even in those struggles, they see the Lord. Verse 3, This understanding of the repetition of holy, 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 and the earth is full of His glory. When we understand who the holiness of the Lord is versus His glory, when we understand that, we will approach God in the right, in the humble, in a reverent way. We live in a society, in a church, I believe, that has put this aside. We have turned God into something that we want Him to be. We have, instead of understanding that we are created in the image of God, we have turned God into our own image, and we have made Him more like a buddy to us rather than a sitting, victorious, wrathful, judging God who is on His throne, who will not let those who go against Him go without punishment. We take the Lord for granted. But it says here in Psalm 24, 3 and 6, 3 through 6, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of God, of the God of Jacob." That is the faithful. When we have been made right, when we see His holiness, when we see His gloriousness, we see those things, we will approach Him in the way that God wants us to approach Him. We will approach Him as Isaiah did in this passage. When Isaiah said, "Woe is me, I am lost, I'm a man of unclean lips," we should know that when God allows us to see His holiness, it is us recognizing our sinfulness, and we respond in repentance to God's holiness. I remember my junior year of high school. I was a self-proclaimed atheist, agnostic, whatever it was, I don't know. I did not care about the things of the Lord. In fact, I hated Him. I hated anybody who had the name of Christian. I thought they were all hypocrites. I would use excuses like, if there was a God, then why is there so much evil, and why did I grow up in the way I did? I used those excuses. I remember sitting on a football field, or sitting in the bleachers in a football field. It was October 14th of 2009. There was an event that year. It was called Fields of Faith. It was a Fellowship of Christian Athletes event. The chaplain from Texas Tech University came up to preach the gospel. I had no intention of doing anything, making any response. I only went because my friends begged me to go. They wanted me to be there, and I figured that since they would buy me dinner and that they would give me a ride, sure, why not? I remember the first song I heard was "How Great Is Our God." I remember hearing the preacher say that Jesus died for me because He loved me and wanted to have a relationship with me. I remember hearing those things, and a battle took place because I saw who God was. I saw His holiness. I saw His gloriousness for the first time, and I had no idea what to do. It was a mystery within me, something I've never experienced. They had an invitation. Dozens of people walked out. I was still battling within myself. And I guess the Lord placed upon His heart to have a second invitation of sorts. And I stood up that day because I could not go without responding positively to what I then knew as a reality in my life, and that the Lord God is my Savior. I knew who I was. I knew my sin. I could not help but repent and go to Him. Romans 2:4 says, "Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" That is exactly what happened. God's kindness brought me to repentance. And each and every single one of you in here today who has known the Lord for any amount of time has experienced the same thing. Let us remember this. Verses 6 and 7, this atonement that Isaiah receives, the tongs that the coal taken from the altar and the burning coal touching his lips. God's holiness leads us to repentance. It is God's way of leading us to salvation, the forgiveness of sins. But you know what? This wasn't done by a burning coal. This was done by the blood of Jesus Christ. And you know what? It wasn't something that had to be done over and over and over again. It was something that was done once and forever. And praise God that we have been saved, because without Him, we would be on our way to hell. Let us know this God. Christian, know this God. For our sake, 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Acts 4:12, There is no salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. 1 John 2:2, He is a propitiation. He is the substitute for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. This is our Savior. And He saves us by showing us His holiness and His gloriousness. Because when we see that, we recognize who we are and we cry out to Him in repentance. God, save me. Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. I am lost. And He calls us to Himself. And He is faithful. And then if we are Christians, we have experienced also what Isaiah has experienced here in verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me. A proper understanding of who God is will lead us to a proper understanding of what it is He wants us to do. There's 3 points to this, and then I'll close. Very, very simple. Matthew 28 is the Great Commission. It says we are go out to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, it says this, that the will of God for your life is your sanctification, which means that you are to be conformed daily into the image of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:7 through 11 describes that each member of the church has been given a gift, and that you are to use that gift for the edification of the body. That you have a purpose and you have a value in the body of Christ. So this is God's call on everybody. These 3 things. Make disciples. Be sanctified. And use the gifts God gave you for His service. We each have one. Use it. I remember after I got saved, I had no idea what to do next. I remember going up to my Sunday school teacher, and I remember telling him, I'm behind everybody else in my youth group. What am I to do? And he gave me kind of a challenge. He said, Josh, if you'd commit yourself to the study of God's Word, you will catch up in no time. And I did just that, not boasting on myself, but on what the Lord did with me, in me. And I began to study, and I began to read, and the more I began to read and study, the more I wanted to share, the more I wanted to teach, and God has given me many opportunities to do so in many different churches. And that's God's calling on my life. And I wouldn't want to replace it with anything else in the world. And my calling is not the same as your calling. You are all gifted in different ways that I am not gifted in. And I implore you to use that gift. But we are all called to these 3 things, making disciples, being sanctified, and using our gifts. I want to talk to two groups of people in this room right now. I want to talk to believers and I want to talk to non-believers. And this will be my challenge to you in response if the worship team wants to come forward at this time, if the elders want to start making their ways forward as well. Believers, I want you to understand that this God that we serve, I want you to understand what He has done for us. I want you to understand how you're to approach this God, your Lord, your King. Christian, open your Bibles. Get on your knees. Had a friend tell me one time I was struggling with something, and he said, get on your knees and don't get up until they bleed. Go to this God and know Him, one who has done infinitely more for us than we can ever be deserving of. Like the angels, have you arranged all you do to the worship of the Lord? Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, says that we are higher than the angels. We are heirs with Christ Jesus, and if the angels can see fit being lower than us to worship the Lord and what they do, then we should be just as more ready to approach Him in just as a holy and reverent manner. But church, know that God is victorious over all you have and all you experience, even that deepest, darkest struggle in your mind right now that you just can't seem to get away from. Know that one day we will be with King Jesus and see Him like Isaiah did. Isaiah 4, or Revelation 4, 1 through 11, describes the throne room of God in a very similar manner that this does. There is a hope, Christian. One day we will see this God as Isaiah did. To the unbeliever in this room, I pray that God will reveal Himself to you. I pray that you will see His gloriousness and His infinite holiness. I pray that you will see His kingly rule and His victory. I want you to experience redemption through the blood of Christ on the altar and the burning away of your old self. I want you to believe. I want you to repent. And I want you to surrender. This is my heart, church. This is my heart, the gospel, the glory of God. And if you're a believer, I want you to respond to this, because I believe that when the word of God is preached, that it demands a response. And so during this invitation time, I want you to, as a believer, either come to repent because you have neglected your worship to the Lord in all life and how you have approached Him. Maybe you're struggling with something deep within your mind right now that you just can't handle, and you need to go before the Lord and to sit there and go into His throne room and seek that peace that transcends all understanding. Maybe in this room there are unbelievers. I don't doubt that there are. I pray that you would see God and see Him for who He is, and that you will act positively to God's gloriousness and His holiness. Father in heaven, I'm thankful that you are on your throne. God, I am thankful that you have victory over the entire universe. I'm thankful, God, that you forgive and save. And I pray that this church, the people in this church, believers, Father, would respond in a way that only you can cause them to do. And if there's unbelievers, God, I pray that they would come to know you so that we can celebrate with them as the angels do in heaven when one person comes to you and surrenders their life. This invitation is devoted to you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. As we stand and worship the Lord, I invite you all to respond in the way that God wants you to. If you want to talk to an elder, they're up here. If you want to come to the altar and pray before the Lord God, then I would ask you to do that. Or if you want to be in your pews and do it there, then that's fine. Respond in the way that God desires you to respond.